Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Well, we have come to the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. Last week, we have gone through how Israel was blessed with the prophet Samuel, who has stayed faithful and true to God in the whole process of choosing a king. We have also seen how Israel was united under the leadership of Saul when they faced their common enemies, the Ammonites. Their brothers were facing a great enemy, and Saul has called for all Israel to come together in the name of the king and that of God. And all Israel did come together. Despite their past unpleasant history with one another, and in one heart, they had defeated the Ammonites. So by the end of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, Saul has, through his victory, established his authority as a king of Israel. Today we will only look at one character, and that is Samuel himself. You know, Israel has a king now. They no longer need a judge. Samuel is going to, so to speak, retreat to the backstage. Well, we will read more about him again, for he's going to be the one who anointed the first two kings of Israel, that is Saul and David. But for now, as far as leadership is concerned, he knows it is time to pass on the baton. He has led Israel through decades of war and peace, and it is time for him to bid a public farewell to God's people. Now put yourself in the shoes of Samuel. What would you say to the people whom you have led all these years? You can imagine working for a company for all your life. In your last day of work, you're supposed to give a speech. What would you say to the people? Or perhaps imagine, you know, today is your last day on earth, and you are told to say something. What will you say? From 1 Samuel chapter 12, we can learn of four godly character traits of the prophet Samuel. And again, that's our 4 points for today. Point one, Samuel is a man of conscience. And this covers verses 1 to 5. Man of conscience. Samuel is now an old and gray-headed man. His sons are all grown up, though we have learned that they were wayward. He himself was aware of his son's waywardness, because this was one of the reasons why the people rejected them as judges and wanted a king instead. Well, at least the reason on the surface. Now he loved his sons. Looking at his sons, he thought of himself when he was young. He had walked before the people from his childhood until today. He can remember his parents, Elkanah, Hannah. They were probably not around now. But he could still remember how they had loved him. How Hannah had given him to the Lord because he was asked from the Lord, how he had served under the judge Eli, how he had answered God's calling, how he had led a great revival in Israel by praying for them, how they had defeated the Philistines together. And now Israel has a king, and this king is the one who has just united them against the Ammonites and won a decisive battle. He can pass on the leadership of Israel now. Verse 1 reads, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me. I have listened to all your demands and requests, and now you have a king over you." And then we skip to verse 3. "Behold, here I am standing before you with God and with the king as my witnesses. I want to ask all of you some questions. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded?" That is, whom have I cheated? "Whom have I oppressed?" That is, "whom have I bullied? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes? I will restore to you." Well, he has started his farewell speech by asking his people to judge his character. He has not taken any people's properties. He has not taken. This take, right, should send some, you know, warning bells ringing, because God did tell them that a king would later take away, right, all their things, but he did not. He did not cheat anyone. He has not taken advantage of anybody. As a leader, he has not taken any bribe from any of his people. He was just, he was fair. If anyone can at that time stand out and point out that he has done certain wrongful things, he will restore all these things to them. But of course, he's confident. No one will stand up. He's confident he has done none of these things that are listed. And this is not the usual way that farewell speeches go. I don't know if you attended any farewell. You know, I'm sure you have. When someone in your company retires, the CEO steps down. Well, they normally would start by thanking people. Right? Thanking people for this, for that. In fact, some speeches will be all about thanking people. Right? I would like to thank my bosses, I would like to thank my mentor, I would like to thank my colleagues. Because these are the people who have done many things for you and for the company. And who knows, you may meet them again in the streets, so you better thank everyone and make sure you don't miss out anyone. But Samuel was not thinking about all these things. He was worried about the future of God's people. He had a message for his people. And before he told them what he has in mind, he invited all to judge his character. This is not an act of self-righteousness. It is not boasting. This is a man of God coming before the people, teaching them by example, what it means to live a life of integrity. Now the question to us is, can we do that? At the end of our lives, can we look back and tell others, and tell ourselves as well, I've not done anything wrong to a single person? Perhaps you can imagine your own funeral. You do that. I mean, imagine who are the people who are going to turn up for your funeral. And if someone is going to give your eulogy, you know, which means say something, give a speech, will he or she have a problem coming up with good things to say about you? Will he or she find it challenging to think of events and happenings that, you know, he or she has shared with you, that proves of your godly character and pleasant personality? More importantly, when that person is giving the speech, will everyone who is attending your funeral know their heads and say in their hearts, "Yes, this is him, all right. I can vouch for that. I have a similar experience with him." Or maybe they can say, "We are so sad she has left us. Life will be so different without her. We will be missing her a lot." People will be flocking to your funeral because they just want to have a last look at you, whom they have loved and have enjoyed life together in this transient sojourning on earth. Will people look at your dead body one day with respect and with affection? Will people look at you and say, I want to live a life like that of yours? Will they say, I want my children to grow up to be like you? Will they say, don't worry about your children. You have been so fair and good towards us. We will look after your children. In other words, what kind of legacy are you leaving behind? Now, this question is especially important in our society today. We are living in a very self-centered society. I should say, life in this world has all along been self-centered. Some among you spend your youth in the days of the hippies, 1960s, 1970s, you'll realize the spirit of the hippies has not actually changed. The activities may change. The slogans may become more creative. There are definitely more gadgets today to play around with. But the underlying mindset hasn't changed. Man, by his own depraved state, is essentially self-centered. And as a result, we tend to look after our own benefits. What is there for me to gain here? Well, it is okay to cheat or oppress people for my own good. Well, this person has been good to me, so I should be good to him too. Well, that person is useless to me, so I will just leave him alone. Of course, I'm swinging to an extreme just to illustrate how bad human can be. I believe most of us are just fine. We're not exactly good, but not so bad after all. At the end of the day, it is not our works that get us to heaven, isn't it? It is our faith in our Lord Jesus. Yet it is also true that true faith will always end up in good works. And a saved, godly man will surely be a man of integrity. You know, all of us are familiar with Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, that the Lord has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. The prophet actually mentioned three things in Micah 6 and verse 8, to do justly, and to do mercy, and to walk humbly with God, with thy God. That is, to be fair in all our dealings, to show compassion and mercy, and to be humble and meek. Can you do all this? Have you been doing all these things that are required of you as a child of God? And all of us know how Jesus has summarized the commandments in the two. We were just talking about this last night, right? In YAF. To love God with all our hearts. And number two, to love our neighbors like we love ourselves. The Apostle Paul has a summary of the commandments too, when he wrote to his disciple Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 reads, now the end, that means objective, the goal of all the commandments is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. It's not pretentious. It's true faith. We have also three things here. We should have charity out of a pure heart, to love others with no hidden agenda or motive. A good conscience, to be able to be like Samuel, who could tell himself to God and to his people. He had not cheated. He had not bullied anyone in his life. And a true faith, a true belief in our Lord Jesus. And that's recorded for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Can you do all this? Love God. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Love with a pure heart. Be just. Be fair. Be of a good conscience. Be humble. Be meek. Be faithful and true. These are the summaries of the commandments. No, you may say, you know, I can't. We can't meet all the standards. In fact, most of us, if not all of us, should say we cannot. And this is the whole point. No one can keep the commandments perfectly. Be it Moses' 10 commandments, or the summary of the laws by our Lord Jesus, by the prophets, by the apostles, Michael, Paul. But that does not mean we cannot try. In fact, this is the very reasons why we have the commandments. The commandments point us in the direction where we should go. We will not be able to attain it in this lifetime. But with them as our guidelines, we can be sure we are heading in the right direction. So the commandments also tell us, also serve to tell us our depravity. By ourselves, we are not able to keep the law, and we need God's help. And how do we do that? The first step has already been taken for us. Jesus has died for all our sins. For one, we will not be judged by the law. And for another, every one of us can go before God the Father and ask for help. But I must admit, it is tough. We have so many distractions in life that take our attention away from God. We can forgive and love everyone, but except that very one that God wants us to forgive and love. It is so difficult. It's so difficult to resist temptations. And sometimes our walk of faith is beset with doubts, with fears, with worries, and with anxieties. And we ask ourselves, why am I so weak in my faith? Have I truly believed? You know what? If you're asking yourself this question, then these questions, that's good. All these questions come as we strive to grow in his knowledge and grace. As we fight to be more and more like Christ, we will definitely be more and more sensitive to sins, and thus be more and more dependable on God. And this is exactly why we have all the commandments. Yet again, I like to stress here that we are not able to keep the commandments without God's help. And this is where God's grace comes in. Again and again, the people sin. Again and again, God chastised them. And also again and again, God showed grace to them. I always love to quote John Piper on this. The past graces of God are an assurance of his grace, or his graces in the future. Stand still and let us reason together. Look at history. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we sin. But 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The call for repentance is a message in the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament prophets call for repentance. John the Baptist calls for repentance. Jesus calls us to repent. Apostles call for all to repent. Repent and come back to God, and he will forgive. Go to him and ask for forgiveness today. Now bring us back to our context here. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel is a man of God. He has direct revelation from God, and he's faithful and obedient to God. Therefore, he's able to ask all to judge him in his farewell speech of his. Yet at the same time, you know, he's just a human. And humans have weak moments, and they make mistakes. In situation like this, he did ask for forgiveness. For he wanted to restore to anyone anything he had owed them. Here we see a humble man. Here we also see a man who is eager to make sure that he has done no one any harm. And verse 5 contains the testimony of his good character. Because we read that the whole Israel testifies of his integrity. So that's point one. Samuel is a man of conscience. And now we see point two. Samuel is also a man of reason. And this cover verses 6 to 15. In this 10 verses, from verse 6 to 15, Samuel went through the rationale of the whole king-finding process again. We have been reading about this whole event in the past few messages, and I shall not repeat the details here. In short, the people had looked and decided, looked for a king and decided that they wanted a king, just like the pagan nations around them, or mainly to help them win battles, to defeat their enemies, and to make a name for them in the region. And to these demands of theirs, Samuel has conceded after seeking God's directions. Yet last week, we have also seen how he had passed down to the people the laws of the kingdom, praying that the king and the people will continue following God's commandments. Verses 14 to 15 summarize for us Samuel's advice to the people. There are basically two ways one can choose. Verse 14 says, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not go against his commandments, then you and your king will continue to live." That's option one. Conversely, verse 15 tells us option two. "If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but have instead rebelled against him, then shall the Lord chastise you like how he has chastised your fathers." This is a very reasonable presentation of God's requirement for his people. "Continue in your righteousness and you will live. Straight in the wickedness and you will be chastised." This is very straightforward biblical wisdom. We see that in the book of Psalms. We see that in the book of Proverbs. In these books of wisdom, God's wisdom is often illustrated by contrast. You have the ways of the righteous on the one hand. You have the paths of the wicked on the other. The way of the righteous leads to good consequences. The way of the wicked leads to bad implications. Now choose. The choice is quite simple, isn't it? We see that in Jesus saying as well. And we have the right, the wide road, with the narrow way, we have the broad gate, we have the straight entrance. It is all very reasonable. Now look at verse 7. Samuel again told the people to stand still. "Give me your attention. I'm going to make an important point here. An important point. Stand still so that I may reason with you." Samuel did not make up this, you know, rights and wrongs from nothing. He has based his advice on what was recorded in the history of Israel. What happened to the forefathers of Israel is the same thing that is going to happen to the Israelites then. Verses 6 to 8 tells us what happened during the times of Moses and Aaron. Verses 9 to 11 tells us what happened in the times of Judges. And then verses 12 to 13 tells us what happened then in the times of Samuel when the people wanted a human king. It's all based on history. I look at history, I'm going to tell you this thing, That is very reasonable. Right? The history of Israel presents to us a growing process in which the people of God are molded and grown through pain, through chastisement. As humans, again, we make mistakes, and through mistakes, we learn. And through learning, we become better and are drawn closer to God. This is what Samuel meant when he said that, "Be still, let me reason with you." Can you see this point? He sought to reason this simple truth to his people. You know, despite what many think, Christianity is a very reasonable faith. Yes, there's definitely space, places where it talks about, you know, childlike faith. This is what God says. Take it, believe it. With the conviction of Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, this is how many of us have believed. But faith, without any reason, is but blind faith. This is just like a lot of ritualistic beliefs in the world. I worship this idol because my parents have been doing this all this while. I do not know anything about this idol. But all this while, my families are okay. So it can't be that bad. And thus I worship this idol. Or maybe people have been bowing down to this particular idol and they have been blessed with success and with prosperity in this world. Well, I don't care whether this is a tree, this is a rock. I just bow down to it. As long as it gives me worldly goods, all the worldly goods that I want, it must be good. And this is just blind faith. You're believing without even thinking. But Christianity is not blind faith. It is a faith with so great a cloud of weaknesses. It is a faith that is tested out through generations. It is a faith that is backed up by the testimonies of our forefathers. More importantly, it is a faith that comes with a direct revelation from God Himself. In a book that all of us hold in our hands today, the Bible, the Word of God. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, puts it well. Let us just put our finger in 1 Samuel and turn quickly and read this to the book of Isaiah and read these verses together. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. Isaiah 1, chapter 18, we'll read to verse 18 to 20. The country, 1, 20, go. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Isaiah has prophesied well. Through the blood of Christ, our sins, which are as scarlet and as crimson, shall be white, as wool and as snow. We are made right before God if we have believed in Christ. And with faith comes obedience, and it's either we want to be obedient and enter the promised land, or choose to rebel and be destroyed. You know, for many people, there exists this dichotomy. It's between your mind and your heart. Some would say that Christian faith is not about thinking. Right? It's as if you think too much, then you will think yourself out of the faith. And some would say that, the Christian faith is not about feeling. Right? Because man is often misled by his sinful emotion. And if you feel too much, chances are your faith wouldn't last. But no, the Christian faith requires both mind and heart. More importantly, it is able to pass the test set by both mind and heart. In fact, we strive to the perfect state of man where his body, his heart, his mind, and his will are united as one towards God. So this point too. Samuel is a man of reason. We ought to be men of reason as well. Just like just what our Lord has told us. Come, let us reason together. Samuel is a man of conscience. That's point one. Samuel is a man of reason. That's point two. He's also number three, a man of faith. That takes us from verse 16 to 18. Now in these verses, Samuel asked God to give a great sign. He then told the people to stand and see this great thing that was to come. And in verse 17, we read that God sent a great thunderstorm. Something that would not happen in a dry season of a wheat harvest. We have thunder and rain that is around May or June. During that time, it's like having snow during summer. But it happened. Right? Samuel had called for thunder and rain in faith, and the Lord had delivered. Samuel had asked for this storm from the Lord as a sign to show the people that they had done a wicked thing when they rejected God as their ruler and had chosen a human king instead. And we read in verse 18 that as a result, the people feared greatly. Samuel has called the Lord to perform something extraordinary. He has asked in faith, and the Lord has answered him. He wanted to prove an important point to his people. He searched his conscience and motive and knew this sign was for the good of God's people, and he has asked boldly for it. God sent it. This faith is just like what Jesus had told Peter in Mark 11 and verse 23. Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now the interesting question is, what about us? Can we do the same? Because if Samuel can ask for a thunderstorm in the harvest, or that Jesus told his disciples that if they prayed in faith, they can move mountains, surely we can do it as well. But take note of one point. It is true that we should ask in faith. It is also true that our prayers can move mountains. Not as in physical mountains. Why do we want to move a physical mountain? Right? Not as in physical mountains, but great challenges in life. Right? It's figure of speech for mountains. Right? But it is only possible, but all this, right, when we pray, it is only possible when God so wills it. Mark 11, 23 is an illustration of God's great and mighty power. In the context of Mark, it is just to prove one point, that we must go to the Lord in faith. And nothing is impossible for him. He's able to do great and mighty things for us if we ask in faith. But that is not to say prayers are like blank check. God give you a checkbook and you just put any amount that you want. No. Things we pray for will come to pass, will happen, only if it is God's will. And God knows better than us. He knows what is good for us. He knows when is the right time. And what we have to do is just pray in faith. And wait. Wait on the Lord. In fact, if we are walking closely to God, with God, we will not ask willful and silly things like know, casting literal mountains into the sea. But we will be aligned to God's will and naturally ask for things that is according to His plan. Not my will, but his will be done. Now, Samuel is a man of God. He walks with God, and he knows that God will surely let certain things come to pass. And thus, he asked in faith, and God answered his prayers. Now, another question is, can we be like Samuel? Is it possible to be walking so closely to God that our will is aligned to God's will? Yes, the answer is yes. I'm saying that, you know, your will is aligned to God's will. I'm not saying that your will is God's will. Right? Because we do not know God's sovereign will, which He has not revealed to us, and that we are still on earth. Rather, our wills are aligned to His will, which means, well, it points towards the same direction. Now, to align our will to the will of God, how do we do that? Daily discipline is important. We need to be reading God's word because this is a revelation of His will. Like Samuel, if we are reading His word, then we know how God has dealt with people in the past. If we are reading God's word, God's commandments and instruction will be kept in our hearts. So what happened is this. We are transformed. Romans 12 and verse 2 tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But remember, this transformation to become a person that proves the will of God does not come in the flesh. It takes time, it takes effort. In fact, it takes more time and effort than other possible worldly education that we go through. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice the difference between conform and transform. Now, each of us have our own dispositions, our own preference, we have our own values, our own priorities. In short, we have our own different worldviews. This worldview can be shaped by the things around us, maybe people around us, the mass media, by TV, by the internet, by the books we read, by the places we go. So what happened is our worldview changes with time. And what Romans 12 and verse 2 tells us is, be not conformed to the world. That means, do not let the world's system of belief shape us. Now we know that the lusts of this world are the most attractive. It tempts us and makes us want to be like it. It appeals to our sinful nature and makes us think that, hey, this is what we are made to be. And thus we conform to the world. Con is a prefix, right? It means join together. But Romans tells us we are not to conform, but instead to be transformed. Trans, the prefix trans, is different from con. Trans is a prefix that has to do with going beyond, going above, even sometimes going in the opposite direction. After we have believed in Christ, we are transformed into a new man. However, the sad thing is, the old man still lives with us, inside us. Although taking on Christ's righteousness happens the moments we believe, the whole transformation process is a slow, everyday process of letting the new man take control of our worldview. Until one day, there's no more old man in us. There's no more self. We're not thinking about ourselves. There's no more turning back to our sins like the way, you know, a dog goes back to his vomit. We are completely transformed to the 100% new man that is totally aligned to God's will. How? Through our study of God's word, through prayers, the new man in us takes control, It's more and more control. And interestingly, you know, this is what we call the extension or the furtherance of his kingdom. You know, we always like to see like the furtherance of God's kingdom as evangelism, right? Missions, telling others about the gospel. Right? So when we spend time in these activities, we are extending his kingdom. And then one day when the last elect, last person whom God has chosen in this world to receive the gospel has believed, then what? Jesus will come. But what about our reading of God's word? What about prayers? What about loving one another? Can these activities be considered the furtherance of God's kingdom? Of course. It is the furtherance of the kingdom of God, which is not here, which is not there, which is in your heart. Through every day's quiet time, we grow spiritually and get to know his will better. When we are close to God, when every day is a renewing of our mind, we are able to make decisions that are aligned to his will. Not because he tells us what to do every time, but because we know by our daily communion with him what he wants us to do. And when to do that. Or when we pray a certain way, and see the consequences of our actions, of our prayers, our faith is made stronger. We grow this way, right? And thus the God's kingdom in our heart extended in our hearts. So let us not be slothful. Be diligent in our reading of the Bible and in prayers, for Jesus will return when his kingdom comes, when the last of his chosen reaches a certain level of maturity in his heart. Now back to Samuel. What we have here is a man of God. He is close to God. He has to be, because God speaks directly to him, and thus his prayers are naturally aligned to God's will. His daily communion with God makes him a man of strong faith. But his strong faith is not based on nothing. It's based on his daily fellowship with his almighty God, who is able to send storms in heaven and cast mountains in the sea, if he so wills. Which brings us to our last point. We have Samuel is a man of conscience, man of reason, man of faith, and point four, he's a man of love, covering verses 19 to 25 at the end of the chapter. Now Samuel prayed for a thunderstorm to prove that the Israelites had made a serious mistake. And this generation of people who did not believe in reason or hearken to instruction now finally believe that they had done a wicked thing. True signs. Imagine dealing with this kind of people. Stiff-necked, stubborn people. But isn't that also a picture of us? We sin. Though our godly friends may advise us against sinning, though we know that God's word explicitly warns us against it, though the prompting of the Holy Spirit convicts us and tells us to repent, yet we continue in our sins. And we even sin further. It's only when we see the consequences of our sin that we begin to repent. And sadly for many people, it will be too late. The harm is done. The situation has gone out of control. And we regret. Why didn't we repent earlier? But what about the Israelites at this point? Do they have a second chance? Do they even deserve a second chance? Now read in verse 20. Samuel assured the people, "Fear not. Yes, it is correct that you have done all this wickedness. Face it. Don't avoid it. Admit it. It is only when you are truthful to yourself that you can say you have realized the wrong that you have done. Call a spade a spade. Don't find excuses for yourself. And once you have realized your mistake, turn back to the Lord. Verse 20 says, turn not aside from following the Lord, but instead, realign your heart with the Lord and serve Him. Verse 21 says, turn not to the vain things you have previously held on to. They are vain. The king, the power, the reputation, the victories over the enemies, the horses, the chariots, the lust, the sins, the presumptions, the self-righteousness, right? They are all vain. Rather, just turn to the Lord. And the Lord will receive you because He's long-suffering, because He's patient, because He's faithful. Even when man is not faithful to God, God is faithful to man. And I quote 1 John 1:9 again. It tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember to learn from your lesson. There's no way we can undo it now. Right? We cannot undo the kingdom now. You have found yourself a king. I can't say, hey, we don't want a king now. But just make sure that from there on, verse 24 tells us, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He has done for you. You know, sometimes the consequences of sin cannot be undone. The unkind words that you have said cannot be unsaid. The irreversible hurt was already done. And although eventually it was all forgiven, it still lingers in the memory. But remember your lessons. And make sure you don't sin again. Or make the same mistake. You know, sometimes the whole point of a past disaster for us is for us to learn so that we will not cause a catastrophe in the future. But like what verse 25 has told us, if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed. Yes, if you stay in your sins, no matter who you are, even if you are a king, you and your king will be cast away. But I would like to direct your attention to verse 23. And if it is possible, the time today, commit this verse to memory. Moreover, as for me, God forbids that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now this is Samuel. A man of God who has done so much for Israelites. By the end of his judgeship, the people have rejected him. They have dismissed his advice. They have drowned his appeals with shouts of long live the king. They have forgotten how God has used him to deliver his people. They have insisted on doing what was right in their own eyes. But what is Samuel's response? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in stopping to pray for you. He prayed for his people. He didn't say this to spite anyone or prove that he's a godly leader. He has a heart for his people and he prays for them despite of everything they have done to him. But his rationale is simple. He knows that if he does not do that, he is committing the sin of omission. God tells us to pray for one another and even pray for our enemies. And if you don't do that, it is God and God only that you have sinned against. How difficult this is, praying for people who are against you. But perhaps it is not as difficult for Samuel because he truly loved the people despite of all their weaknesses and shortcomings. Samuel did not pray out of obligation. He had prayed for the people that he loved because he understood them. Because he knew why they were behaving a certain way. Because he had been with them all this while. and he was charged with God's command to teach the people the good and the right way. You know, we often hear the complaint that liberal Christians have watered down the gospel by stressing on the love of God only. And they choose not to talk about the justice of God unless they offend people. And this is true. But our point here, the love of God isn't easy either. I mean, read the book of Hosea, read the book of Jeremiah, read the gospel. If we can really love like how God has loved us, like how godly servants have loved his people, then we can be called truly godly Christian, because the love of God is not easy at all. This point four. Samuel is a man of love. Samuel is a man who understands and put in action sacrificial charity. He loves God's words and instruction. He loves God's people. He loves God's way. And thus he is able to sustain himself in his love. Even if the whole world rises against him, his steps do not falter. Because he not only knows what is good, he knows what is right. Can this be said of us as well? Can this be said of us as individuals? Can this be said of us as a church? Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "Observe and hear all these words which God commanded thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 20. So fear the Lord, serve and love him in truth with all your hearts. That's it. Father in heaven, mold me as I strive to be more and more like you each and every day. Attune my conscience to your will so that I can discern what is right from what is wrong. Set my mind clear so that I can know the reasons for my faith. Increase my faith so that I can trust and rely on you every moment, and increase your love in me. Make me see the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of your love so that I can love others at how you have loved me. Cleanse me of my sins and bring me back to you again so that I can serve you in truth, in joy, and with all my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.